God's word from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse and be, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, thus ends the writings of the prophet Isaiah, and thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired the word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. I find it intriguing that the prophet Isaiah, in a book that's so full of comfort and so full of tenderness, in this book where he says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God, that he should end his prophecy in such a stark manner. Did you catch what the last two subjects were that he mentioned there? Verses 22 and 23. What's he describing? The new heavens and the new earth. He mentions the new heavens and the new earth. He compares the return back to Jerusalem to how the new heavens and the earth will endure before him. And then in verse 24, what's he addressing there? What's he describing? He's describing hell. He's describing eternal punishment. Why such stark words from the prophet Isaiah as he concludes his book? Well, Isaiah is trying to deal with the need of the people that are before him. He sees their need and he sees the solution to their need. And the solution to their need is that they would tremble at God's word. And frankly, in this chapter, he's trying to put the fear of God into them. That they would fear the Lord. Because that's precisely the thing that will address their failure. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom that had gone apostate, the southern kingdom of Judah, of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, ministered in the southern kingdom. During his life and ministry, the northern kingdom was overcome and taken off into exile and not heard from again. The southern kingdom fears that that will be their end as well. At the very outset of Isaiah's ministry, he is told that his own generation, how will they respond to him? You remember how it goes there? When God speaks to Isaiah at his call, he sees in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord seated in his temple, and the cherubim around him with two wings they cover their face and two wings they cover their feet, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah is commissioned, "Who will go for us?" And God tells him to go to this people, that they will be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving. Isaiah knows that the people that he ministers to will be hard-hearted to God's word. But what they most need is to have a tender heart and to tremble at God's word. And so Isaiah has a very unusual ministry. He's speaking to his own generation, but he's also speaking to a generation that will live 150, 200 years after him. After he's dead and gone, dead and buried, the southern kingdom will be taken off into exile, and they'll spend 70 years in exile. And he's speaking to these people who are in exile of God's promise that he will take them up out of exile. What a strange promise that would sound like if you were one of those people in exile. You're a slave in a foreign country, and here's this promise that out of thin air, God's just going to redeem you and bring you back to the promised land. A nation being born in a moment, as it is referred to in our word, in our passage. Well, Israel's failure here is that they turned a deaf ear to God's promises. Isaiah's own generation, they feared their circumstances and they feared the people around them, the nations around them. God had promised that he would protect his people. He would protect them from all the nations around them if they would but follow him, if they would but keep from following after other idols. And they didn't do that. They made a pact with Egypt. They made a pact with Syria to keep them safe from the nations around them, from Assyria and other nations around them. They didn't trust God as the one who would be powerful to keep them safe. They thought they needed to depend upon man. Man seemed more powerful than God's word to them. Well, it's to this need that Isaiah says the thing that you most need is to tremble at God's word, to fear God. Fearing God can seem like a difficult concept. It seems in our day that a lifestyle that is full of fear is an unhealthy lifestyle. And so I want to kind of see if I can describe what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. And do that by the way of what the Bible means when we talk about worship. Worship is the combination of fear and trust simultaneously. Two things that we think of as opposite. Fear and trust combined make worship. So that if you have just fear but you don't have trust, you don't have worship. You have what the demons do. They shudder at the name of God. They fear God, but they want to get as far away from him as they can. They have that servile fear of God, like a slave. They hate God and want to get away from him. And so fear by itself is not worship. And it's not what Isaiah is calling these people to do. If you have trust all by itself, what do you have? You have a friendship, but you don't have worship. It would be a sad and broken friendship indeed if someone both trusted their friend and feared and worshiped their friend. That would be a messed up relationship. What we need in our relationship with God is not a friendship. It's not to shudder at him like the demons, but to worship him, to combine fear with trust simultaneously. This is what the gospel does. It shows God who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and he also dwells with him who is low and of a contrite heart. This is the gospel. The God who is transcendent comes and makes his dwelling with man. Emmanuel, God with us. He doesn't cease to be God by being with us. And so we both fear and worship him. And this addresses Israel's failure. They're afraid of circumstances. They're afraid of man. Can anybody here relate with Israel? We don't have other nations trying to overtake us. We're not afraid of being taken off into exile. We're not in exile, slaves in a foreign land. But can you relate with what they're dealing with? That they're afraid of their circumstances and afraid of man. And even fear their circumstances and man more than they fear God's word. They think God's word trivial by comparison to their circumstances. I think that's something all of us can deal with. And when we do that, when we fear our circumstances more than we fear God's word, we are heading speedily down that path towards a spiritual slump. What is a spiritual slump? Well, you perhaps may have experienced something like this, or will in the future, or maybe you're perhaps experiencing it now. But a spiritual slump, I think of it as when, to you, you can remember times when you thoroughly enjoyed worship, but now going to church, well, your worship is rather cold. It doesn't really move you like it used to. Sermons. You remember a time when you would hear sermons and your heart would burn within you, but now it doesn't seem like preaching is as good anymore. Whether it's at your home church or whether it's podcasts that you get online, it doesn't seem like preaching is as good as it used to be. And then it might dawn on you that maybe it's not the preacher's fault, but maybe since all these preachers are suffering from the same weakness in their preaching, maybe it's the hearer. Your worship is cold. Perhaps you're plagued with doubts, doubts that come again and again about God's word. Can these things be true? And then you also remember that you have delighted and really enjoyed fellowship in God's house with other believers. And you know and you notice now that your enjoyment of fellow believers is not what it used to be. If these things are true of you, then you might be in a spiritual slump. You might be needing the very thing that Isaiah gives to God's people as a remedy, to tremble at his word. And so let's look at what it means to tremble at God's word. First of all, to tremble at God's word is to worship God with a sincere worship. In the first four verses, we see Isaiah dealing with this, a sincere worship. God delights not in worship buildings or in worship liturgies or in worship styles, but he lays out for us what he delights in these verses. He delights in a trembling heart, a heart that trembles at his word. And so we're called to have humility before God. Look at the first two verses here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humility before God is what is needed. To have a high view of God and a right view of yourself, see yourself in perspective with God. The problem with the people of Israel is that they had a low view of God and a high view of themselves. Pride was their trouble. Isaiah 65, verse 5. These are people who say, "Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils," says the Lord, "a fire that burns all the day." Pride, spiritual pride, was the problem that these folks had. They had a low view of God and too high a view of themselves. And so God sets the record straight. He says, "Heaven is my throne." What does that mean? Yuri Gagarin, the first man in space, a Russian cosmonaut, orbited the Earth and came down successfully. He was reported to have said when he was in space, "I see no God up here." By the way, it was actually a spurious quote. He didn't actually say that. That was Khrushchev that kind of put those words into Yuri Gagarin's mouth. But the concept is there before us. "I see no God up here." And so the objection goes, these Bible-believing Christians, they're so silly. They think that God lives in heaven. What a silly view of the universe. John Calvin, 500 years before the days of space exploration, says this about this passage. "The scripture often teaches that God is in heaven, not that he is shut up in it, but in order that we may raise our minds above the world and may not entertain any low or carnal or earthly conception of him. For the mere sight of heaven ought to carry us higher and transport us into admiration." So when God says that heaven is my throne, what is he saying? Not that we can locate him in this particular location in the universe. He's in the heavens. But he's trying to give us an illustration for his greatness, that we might tremble at who he is, that we might have a concept of the greatness of God. So let's do that. Let's think through. What's the picture that's there before us in the heavens? I looked up again last night just to refresh my memory on this story I'd heard before. The furthest star ever seen was seen from the Hubble Space Telescope. Its distance, 9 billion light years away. 9 billion light years away. That's pretty far. That's a long, long way. What is a light year anyway? It's a spatial measurement. It's how far light travels in the space of a year in a vacuum, which space is. Well, how fast does light travel? 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. That's fast enough to travel around the circumference of the Earth 7.5 times in the space of a second. So from now to now, light just traveled in the universe the distance of 7.5 times the circumference of the Earth. That's moving out. And a light year is not just 1 second or a day's worth of seconds, but a whole year's worth of seconds. That's the distance that light travels in 1 year. Well, this star is not just 1 light year from us or 10 light years from us. It is 9 billion light years from us. That is a long, long way. Why did God make the heavens like that? It's to show us a picture of his greatness. How infinite is his greatness and how small are we? How small are we? By the way, the furthest object in the heavens that we've seen, the furthest distance from Earth, is 13 billion light years away. It's easier to see, stands to reason, it's easier to see a galaxy than it is a single star. So 13 billion light years away, that's a long, long way away. When you think about how great the universe is and how vast the universe is, how big is the Earth in comparison? It's almost infinitely small. All the things that go on in this Earth compared to that vast reaches of the solar system and of the galaxy and of the universe, it's almost infinitely small. And the picture that we have here before us is the God who can't even be contained by the heavens himself. And he's being worshipped by human beings who think that they have something to contribute. If you put all the resources of earth together in one place and you give that to God, this little tiny less than a dot on the scope of the universe, have you added to God? Have you given anything to him that he should be, he should repay you? We see how small our religious performances are before him when we see it in this scope and in this scale. Our religious performances are like nothing before him. And so King David says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own hand we have given to you. For all that we have is from him." Paul puts it this way, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we think of all of the things that we have in our worship that we offer to God. And we have to recognize that none of these things stand to benefit God whatsoever. We are the ones who benefit from our worship. Think about the good works that you do. The Belgic Confession puts it this way. We are indebted to God for the good works that we do, and not he to us, since it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. They come from him in the first place. So what can you do for God? You're a beggar from the beginning to the end. There is nothing that we have that we can contribute. And that's why God wants us to understand this picture of himself. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Who am I and who are you? You are my children who are my objects of grace that I love and who cannot benefit their father, but you are my delight. And so he calls us to have this humility before him. By the way, when God says, "What is this house that you would build for me? What is this place of my rest?" When he's pointing out plainly that there's nothing we have that can contribute to him or add to him, is God then arguing against worship? No. In fact, the greatness of God, far from being an argument against worship, that's the strongest argument for worship, isn't it? Because that's the very thing we come to realize when we come to worship, is the greatness of God. That's what we're here to do, to recognize that God is in heaven, that he is great. And so we are called to have a trembling heart by seeing this, that we are to be humble before God, to have a high view of God and a low view of ourselves by comparison. Secondly, we're called to delight in God, verses 3 and 4. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood, and he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. Where did Israel get the idea of these things? It's talking about their practices in worship, to slaughter an ox, to sacrifice a lamb, to offer a grain offering. Where did they get those ideas? Did they make that up? Who told them to do that? God told him to do that, didn't he? It's precisely the thing that's prescribed in Scripture of how they were supposed to worship God in the Old Testament. And what's God's reaction to these things? The sacrifice of a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. The slaughter of an ox is like one who kills a man. This is an offense to God. Why? Why is God offended by the very form of worship that he has prescribed? Well, let me ask another question. What is the point of slaughtering an ox? Why did God tell his people to sacrifice lambs? Any ideas? So that we might see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of these things are to point to and show the Lord Jesus Christ. That our righteousness that we approach God with is not a righteousness of our own, but an alien righteousness that is of the Lord Jesus. It is this sacrificial system that shows that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we see that from him and through him and to him are all things, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem here that Israel has is that they go through these forms, but they miss what the form is pointing to. It's like playing with your dog in the backyard and you're throwing the ball and the dog eagerly runs after the ball, brings it back to you, and you take the ball again. And for some reason, when you throw it the next time, the dog's not looking and he misses the fact that you threw the ball. And he's looking back at you. He's waiting for you to throw the ball. And you say, go get the ball. And the dog just sits there and looks at you. And you wave your hand, go get the ball. And he's just sitting there looking at your finger that's pointing instead of the thing that the finger's pointing to go to the ball. And that's what we do with our worship when we are all concerned about the form of worship, that it be biblical, that it be correct, and forget the point of it. We forget that it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget his grace and his mercy. We forget the great glory of God that is shown chiefly in the gospel. And so this is what is offensive to God. When we, his people, think of ourselves as right and righteous because we have the biblical form of worship, when it is but a hollow shell, when it is just simply having the right form of godliness, but denying its power. You know that you're not trembling at God's word when your religion is form and not delight. You know you're not trembling at God's word when your religion does not have the savor of Christ. When you have the right form of godliness, but you deny its power. And so God calls us to tremble at his word by humility before God and to delight in God. And then also in our worship to hunger for God's word, to hunger for God's word. Verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. And this is a quote. It's the very same refrain that we find in chapter 65. And he says this, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. This is the problem that Israel has, that Isaiah is laboring to get across to them, that God is laboring to get across to them. I am speaking to you. I'm speaking words of reconciliation, words of promise, words of hope, words of redemption. And you refuse to even hear the words that I'm saying. You're turning a deaf ear to me. Instead, we are called to tremble at God's word. And instead of turning a deaf ear to God, trembling at God's word means to have the opposite reaction to God's word. It means having a hunger and a thirst for that word, to long for that word. True faith is essentially open-hearted listening to the word of God and wholeheartedly believing it. Listening to God's word with a longing to hear and setting no preconditions. God, you can tell me about these things, but don't talk to me about eternal judgment. Don't talk to me about the judgment day. That just doesn't suit me. There's no preconditions that we can give God when he tells us his word. We listen. We cling to that word. That's what we're called to do. You know, one of the marks of revival, revival in the history of this nation, revival in the world, has been to have a ravenous hunger for the preaching of God's word. In Calvin's ministry, John Calvin would preach, but he wouldn't just simply preach in the Lord's Day. There were numerous weeks throughout the year where he would preach every day of the week. And he wouldn't just be simply preaching to two people that showed up. He would be preaching to a church that's full, day after day. This is the mark of revival. This is the mark of the Spirit of God working in his people. There is a thirst and a hunger for what he says in his word. You know that you're trembling at God's word when you're hungry for his word. That's a mark of trembling at God's word. It's not a negative connotation at all. It's a delight and a thirst that's there. On the other hand, you know that you're not trembling at God's word when your heart is closed and hard and resistant to God. You know that you're not trembling at God's word when you're simply hungry for your own ways. And so we're called to tremble at God's word, to have a hunger for his word. And so these are the ways that we tremble at God's word as it relates to worship and a sincere worship. Isaiah also calls our attention to a way that we can tremble at God's word in confident faith, to have confident faith before him. So here's the picture again. Israel would hear God's promises that they would be protected by God if they would just simply believe those promises and walk after him. And they said, well, that doesn't really sound very safe to me. The Assyrians are awfully powerful. I'd rather trust a more powerful, the most powerful nation on the earth. I'd rather trust Egypt. I'd rather trust Syria. Rather than simply these words on a page or these words of the prophet. because Assyria is very strong and powerful. And so God shows them what it looks like to have a trembling heart before God's word and have confident faith from that. Trembling hearts before God's word help us to see this principle that promise is more relevant than persecution. Promise is more relevant than persecution. Look at the persecution that's going on in verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you. So who are the brothers? Are these Gentiles, the uncircumcised? These are fellow Israelites, right? These are people of their own nation. Your brothers, what's their disposition towards them? They hate them. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, so they're cast out of the synagogue because of them. They have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, we want to hear you worship. What are they doing there? They're mocking their faith, aren't they? They're saying that's silly to be believing these things. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. These scoffers think the hope of believers is a deceptive hope. They think that the preaching of the prophet is mere fanaticism. Do you ever feel like the world around us thinks that way about you and about the things that you believe, about what God teaches in his word? So you might think of that as persecution, and God's word calls us to remember that promise, his promise, the words that were spoken by the God who inhabits eternity, his promise is more relevant than the opinions of man, more relevant than persecution. But the end of these ones is that they will be put to shame. God will show one day that he is God, and there will be no doubt. Think of all that we heard there in 2 Peter. The promise and the words of God who knows the future. Think of a scale. There's a scale set before you. On one end, you put God's word. On the other end, you put all the words of the people around us. Which has more weight? Which is more weighty to you? On one end of the scale, you have the words of the God who knows the future. On the other end of the scale, you have the words of man. And what do they know? Do they know the future? No. Man doesn't know the future. And so God says there's coming a day of judgment. Jesus Christ is going to return. And the wicked who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will call on mountains to fall on them. Anything but to be exposed before the gaze of this all-seeing eye, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's saying that's what's going to happen. This is the God who knows the future. And we have his word. And on the other end, there are people who are saying, that's hogwash. Which has more weight with us? Which has more weight with you? Well, God calls you to tremble at his word and to put the weight where it belongs, the God who knows the future. Promise is more relevant than persecution. Circumstances are no indicator of potential abundance. Circumstances are no indicator of potential abundance. Verses 7 through 13, you can see this abundance that's there. She who was in labor gave birth before her pain came upon her. She delivered a son. Who has seen or heard such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? And so what's the picture here? A land being born in a day. Well, this is all of Israel in captivity, in the exile. They're not a nation. They are simply slaves. And then in one day, they're sent back to their homeland. A nation is born in a day. Out of nothing, it seems, God fulfills this grand promise. And that's how great his promise is, how contrary to the circumstances around them this promise is. And yet that's precisely what God did. He caused a pagan king to say, go back home and build a temple, King Cyrus. Circumstances are no indicator of potential abundance. God will bring the abundance of the church out of nowhere, that God may have all the glory. You think of the lifeless body of Lazarus as he lay there in the tomb, as Jesus was about to call to him. That lifeless body of Lazarus, did it show any potential for resurrection? There's nothing in that body that shows a potential for resurrection, but Jesus speaks to that which is dead and brings it to life. And that's a picture of regeneration. God speaks to that which is not and brings it to life. Someone who has no spiritual life, no spiritual potential, and God speaks to them and they live. They live. And that's a picture of what God did in the exile. The exile is a picture, rather, of that regeneration. This is a God who speaks to nothing and makes everything. This is the God who calls that which is not as though it were and makes someone alive. So circumstances, the very circumstances that we fear, circumstances are no indicator of potential abundance. Instead of fearing circumstances, we should tremble at God's word. You'll see the next point there, kind of a summing up of what we've already heard. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? That's actually a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? In other words, it is pride to be afraid of man. This is how the concept goes. Isaiah 51, there's the context of that. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who is made like grass? I have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? And I think that's why we have verses like verses 15 through 17. Look at 15 and 16 with me. Here's this judgment against the wicked. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind, and render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. And of course, in verse 24 as well, it speaks of eternal punishment. This is why the prophet Isaiah is going into detail about judgment. It's so that we might tremble at God's word, so that we might see that we are not to be afraid of man who dies. Why does God want us to understand that descriptor of man? Man who dies. It's because he knows that we're tempted to fear man and what they think instead of God. And so you consider God. How long has he been around? From eternity past. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you compare him to man. There has never been a man on the face of this earth throughout all the generations of this earth who has not come to one common end. Death. Man who dies. Has it not dawned on us who fear man that every man that we fear dies? Has it not dawned on us when we think of man as more important than God's word that man is the one who dies and God is the one who lives on from generation to generation, from eternity past to eternity in the future? Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And do not tremble at the word of God and turn a deaf ear, so that when I speak, you do not listen. So he calls us to have a confident faith in his promises. And we're to be confident that we will return to the promised land. Confident that we will return to the promised land. This is what's going on here, verses 17, 18 through the end of the chapter. You see this picture of all the nations being brought in, all Gentiles being brought into the church, and they're brought into the promised land. And there's that confident promise that they have. They can be confident of this. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. What does that have to do with you and me? Are you confident that you will return to the promised land? What promised land might you be confident of returning to? The new heavens and the new earth, of going to be with God. And this is precisely the way that we can connect with what's being said here in the text. We can be confident that we will return to the promised land. God spoke it. He says that it's true, that heaven is true, that these exiles are going to be coming out of exile and brought into Jerusalem. And it happened. He did it by the power of his word. He spoke into contrary circumstances, and he brought it all about. This is that same God who promises that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return, and he will take his own home to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Are you confident of that promise? Well, we have covered at least the verses of the text. I wanted to cover this way that we would deal with fellowship here. Looks like that's another time that we'll have time to get to that later in another sermon. But God calls us here to tremble at his word and not tremble at our circumstances and not tremble at the fear of man. "This is the one to whom I will look," says the Lord, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Pray with me.